John chapter 14, verses 1 to 7. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Straight over to Tom.
Thanks very much for reading, Mikey. Lovely to see you with us this lunchtime. My aim this lunchtime is to give you great comfort. To give you great comfort, that is, if you're a Christian. I want to remind you of your certain hope, of your certainty one day of heaven. And I want to encourage you as well this lunchtime that if you're a Christian, whatever others say, if you are a Christian, you know how to get there. You know how to get to heaven. We live in a world that's full of uncertainty. Brexit, Iran, England's test match cricket team. Just this last week, I was struck once again by just how uncertain is the future. Say, think of the royal family. What a 12 months they've had. Seems they're only ever one newspaper headline from the next crisis. Think of Iran. I've mentioned them already, but think of Iran. One moment united in hatred of Donald Trump, the next divided by the government's response, by lies, by cover-up, and so on. We could mention, too, our own country after Brexit, Scottish independence, the fate of the financial markets, but you get the point, don't you? This world is so uncertain. There are very, very few cast-iron guarantees in life. And yet Jesus offers us a life with a guarantee of heaven. A guarantee, in other words, of glory. He offers life with ultimate hope, with certainty, with comfort, with knowledge. And if you're not a Christian here today, or you're just kind of looking into Christian things, I really hope to persuade you this lunchtime that this is a life that's very attractive. Far better than the kind of rudderless life that many around us are living. Far better than living as those in the dark with no sense of where we're heading in the short term or definitely for eternity. Jesus offers life of comfort and with certainty. He offers us each the sure hope of heaven. He's the way there. In fact, he's already gone there. And so if we trust in him, we can have great comfort. As Mikey said, we're continuing this lunchtime, our series of talks in John's Gospel, and we're looking at what's known as the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus is teaching his disciples on the night he'll be betrayed. He's teaching them to carry on without him. And in 14 verse 1, where we pick it up today, he insists that they should not be anxious. Verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, or possibly you believe in God. Believe also in me. The word down there in verse 1 means more literally agitated, stirred up. Jesus saying, look, don't let yourselves be shaken. And then in what follows, he gives them two reasons that they, as his followers, should have comfort. They're down there on the reverse of these notice sheets that you handed on your way in. For followers of Jesus, there's certainty of heaven. For Christians, there is certain knowledge of the way there. And we're going to look at both of them in turn, as ever, if you're a note taker. There are pens dotted around the room. Let's think firstly then about the first heading, certainty of heaven, verses 1 to 4. You know, I think it's very understandable, the anxiety of the disciples, particularly given what Jesus has just said to them. He's told them, firstly, that he's going to the cross, that as God's son, he is going to die for their sins. I was given over Christmas this enormous book, Tom Holland's latest book, Dominion, all about the making of the Western mind. It's a great book. I'm really enjoying it. I'm about a quarter of the way through. Vitally, with any book, if I hold it up the front, it makes me look quite learned, which is rather why I've brought it up with me today. But one of Tom Holland's early chapters deals particularly with the scandal of the cross. The scandal of the cross to the first century Roman mind. I think I had heard this somewhere else before, but Holland points out that the term Son of God wasn't unique to Jesus. Various emperors also took it upon themselves to call themselves sons of God. Various Caesars, for example, were treated as divine, thought of themselves as sons of the deity. But here's the striking thing. Roman rule was all about victory and glamour, of triumphing over your enemies, of cheating the call of the grave. Listen to how Holland puts it. Statues of Caesar served as a reminder that to rank as the Son of God was to embody earthly greatness. No wonder then that Paul, proclaiming that there was only one Son of God and that he'd willingly suffered the death of a slave, should have described the cross as a scandal. You know, it's incredible, the cross. If we're kind of Christians familiar with it, we can become numb to it, but it confounds human logic. It's foolishness. It's scandalous. Imagine being one of Jesus' disciples with him that night as he explained that he was going to die. Extraordinary. He's also said, of course, that he's soon to go to glory. 13:31, which we looked at last week. He'll be glorified by God, caught up to heaven. These men sitting around him have never known life without him, at least not the Christian life. They're now facing the reality of life left in this world, life in a world that's hostile. It's a big deal as Jesus, their teacher, goes away. What's life going to look like without him? And then to top it all, add to that Jesus' last words to Peter, 13:38. Truly I say to you, the cock won't crow till you've denied me three times. Peter, even Peter, stands to fail as a disciple. The most brave of the apostles who'll follow Christ all the way to his trial, even he's going to eventually deny him. You know, there's quite a lot to trouble these gathered disciples. But Jesus said that they needn't be troubled because of why exactly he's leaving them. Have a look down again at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus has left them to prepare them a room in his Father's house, in glory, in heaven. We might picture the young man with the girl of his dreams, eager that she meets his whole family. He plans for her visit. He gives her clear instructions. He arranges to collect her at the station. Of course, in the meantime, various preparations will need to be made, won't they? Pillows fluffed, flowers bought, the bedroom made just as she likes it. Or if mum's that way inclined, she might offer to help. But you can never be too sure as a guy, so you've just got to make sure that it's all fine and dandy. So he goes off to get it all ready. Jesus has gone to prepare us a place. One day, he'll take us to be with him. Jesus has gone to prepare us a place in his Father's house, the kingdom of heaven. And one day, he'll come and take those who believe in him with him back there. As Christians, we have a certain hope of heaven. Now, this language of preparation raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it? What's Jesus left us to do? Why has he gone back to heaven? One possibility, although I actually don't think it's a very likely one, is that in verse 2, Jesus is really speaking about the cross. That he's saying, look, I'll prepare you for heaven as I die for your sins. I'll prepare you by washing you clean of them. Now, I think that's true. I think that is why he goes to the cross. But I think it's not what he's talking about in verse 2, not least because the thing that he is preparing is the place. Verse 2, I go and prepare a place for you. It might well be relevant that he's going to be the first ever exalted human, the first man physically resurrected in the immediate presence of God. One commentator I read makes quite a big deal of that. The truth, I think, is that we just don't know. I'll go and prepare a place for you. But the big thing we're learning is that he is going to come back. And then verse 3, we'll join him there also. Something I think you sometimes hear leveled at the Christian faith is that it all just sounds a bit too good to be true. Maybe you've heard that, you know, heaven, forgiveness, eternity with God. It all just sounds a bit too neat to really be believed. Certainly, I mean, you know, we started Christianity Explored here this last week. Certainly, you often hear that kind of thing from people who are particularly aware of their sin, from people who've got a particularly pricked conscience, a kind of right sense of their unworthiness on their own to stand before a holy God. I have to say, though, I think one of the most incredible things about the Jesus that we meet in the gospel accounts is that he just knows exactly what it is his people are like. You know, he knows their sin even before they commit it. I mean, we've already thought about Peter, but think of Peter, 13:38. Here's a man who's going to be embarrassed by Jesus. Here's a man who'll deny him under the smallest amount of pressure. And yet within a verse, Jesus reaffirms his hope. Let not your heart be troubled. The moment of Jesus' greatest glory, the event which precedes his ascension when he goes back to heaven, is the moment he dies on a Roman cross, the moment he dies for his people. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. God's right and settled anger at our sin poured out on his perfect Son Jesus at Calvary. The propitiation for us, the one who diverts God's anger away from us, those of us who trust in him will live. Now, of course, the cynic might say, well, look, that's all very well, but how do you know he's going to come back for you? I mean, 2,000 years, the clock's still running. Does his return look that likely as you walk up Queen Victoria Street on a slightly dank Thursday lunchtime? Probably not. I think I'd want to reply with something like the words of verse 3. Jesus speaking says, I go and prepare a place for you. Part of Jesus' purpose in ascending into heaven is to get the place all ready for Christians. Think of our lovers earlier on. How likely is it she'll be abandoned at the station? You know, how likely is it that he's just going to forget all about her? Not very, I'd suggest. She's the girl of his dreams. He loves her. He'll do anything to be with her. Now, it's possible, of course, that it'll take more than a moment to sort out the bed and the bedroom. If you've ever tried on your own putting one of those kind of covers on a king-size duvet, you'll know it takes persistence and skill and time and so on. But he loves her. He misses her. He wants to take her home. And that's something like the Lord Jesus. Some of us, many of us, I guess, will know Jeremy Marshall, former CEO at Hoare & Co., a Christian man, now sadly living with cancer. And I came across recently this book that he's released, Beyond the Big Sea, Hope in the Face of Death. Here's what he says at one point. For the Christian believer, death has lost its sting. Those who trust in Christ have nothing to fear for our bodies in death, for they will be changed. We will rise again, wonderfully remade in the image of the Lord. All the pains and sufferings of this life will be gone. The grave itself is defeated. Certainty of heaven. That is what Jesus offers to people who trust in him. Eternity for Christians in glory with their Saviour and King. certainty of heaven. But second heading on the sheet, he also offers us knowledge of the way. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Verse 6 is an extraordinary verse, isn't it? It's an extraordinary claim. It's comprehensive, the way, the truth, the life. It's exclusive. You know, there aren't many different ways up this mountain, according to Jesus. It's a claim, we would have to say, that if it is wrong, is breathtakingly arrogant. Unique provision of access to God. That's what Jesus claims to be offering. But in its proper context, it's a claim that gives, I think, great comfort to Jesus' disciples. He's the way, verse 6, because he's the truth. He is the living embodiment of God. He shows us what God's like. He shows us what we're like. He shows us God's commitment to his world. He is the way also because he's the life. He offers resurrection. He has life in himself, 5:26. Now, the disciples, of course, know both of these things to be true. They'd witnessed his glory and they'd seen all of his signs. They'd heard in his teaching the unique and unmistakable voice of God. "Lord," they'd said, "to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." They'd stood with him at a graveside as he wept for his dear friend Lazarus, as he raised him physically, publicly back to life, as he ate with him, as he proved to be the resurrection. You know, if you stop and think about it for a moment, who else can offer us life but the God who himself created it? Who else can offer forgiveness and life but the God against whom we've offended, the God we need to forgive us? Who else can offer us life with God the Father but the Son, now exalted and glorified? Who else can offer a way into heaven but the one by whose death we can go there? You know, it sounds, doesn't it, just such an arrogant claim. Verse 6, "No one comes to the Father except through me." And yet, if you've never done so, I'd just challenge you to read one of the gospel accounts. There are some free to take away at the back. And to reach a different conclusion. Jesus is completely and utterly unique. I mentioned a little bit earlier on Christianity Explored. We often say at Christianity Explored that Jesus is claiming to be God. That's the kind of heart of his claim. Now, he could, of course, be mad, completely deluded. He could be bad, deliberately misleading. But the one thing he cannot just be is nice. Verse 6, verses like that, just won't allow it. And I think we could add to that too, he can't just be one path, one of many different ways to heaven. Now, if Jesus is anything at all, he's the way, the truth, the life. And of course, the gospel accounts arguably prove it. If I might just speak to those of us who are Christians for a couple of moments, I think that there is, for all of us, probably some kind of gravitational pull towards our old way of life, the way of life that we had before we were Christians. A kind of gravitational pull towards the prevailing culture, towards the culture of skepticism and doubt when it comes to Christian things. And what we've got when it comes to Jesus is something that's in many ways completely intangible. We can't see him today. We're a bit like Thomas, really. Verse 5, we can't pin down his postcode. All sorts of questions, concerns, all sorts of pressures and difficulties. It's very easy, I think, for us to lose confidence in Christ, to drift away to something just a bit more tangible, whether that be religion or ritual or some kind of secular rationalism to make sense of the world, easy to be silenced, speaking of Christ in our offices, to be fearful of appearing narrow-minded or obnoxious. I caught a billboard as I was driving out of London the other day advertising the Netflix series Messiah. Caption on the poster, "Will he con you?" Implication, well, people have been conned before. And yet if we're Christians, we really and truly know the way. Certainty of heaven, knowledge of how to get there. We don't need to be ashamed of following Jesus. We don't need to look anywhere else. In Jesus, we have the way, the truth, the life. All of which brings us back very neatly to where we started, verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled," says Jesus. "Believe in God, believe also in me." What Jesus offers each one of us is a life of incredible comfort. Not guaranteed prosperity in the world after Brexit. I'm afraid I can't offer you that this lunchtime. Not happiness and healthiness in a growing nuclear family, but certainty, true, deep, lasting certainty of eternity in glory with our Saviour. He offers us, if we're believers, a deep and lasting kind of comfort, hope, heaven. He is the way. And he offers it to you too, if you're new to Christian things. I mentioned Jeremy Marshall's book a little bit earlier on. There are actually a few copies on the way out that you could grab. They're just a pound each, kind of thing you could read once and then give to a colleague. But he ends his book with these words, and I thought we'd end our time together with them too. "I tell you then with great seriousness that there is hope in the face of cancer and death. You really can have a saviour for your life and know a peace which passes all understanding now and forever. Despite many fears along the way, my predominant emotion is one of amazing peace, and this is where I leave you, resting in the arms of my loving Saviour. Come," he says to you too, "believe in me." Let me pray as we close. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. Thank you, Father, for this incredible, deep, lasting certainty and security that he offers to each one of us, this amazing comfort, this certainty of eternity with him in heaven. And we pray, Father, please, for each one of us, that you'd help us to believe in him. Please help us to trust him, to depend on him. Help us, please, even today, to follow him closely. For we ask it in his name. Amen.